We are, for those who are visiting today, just so you know, we are in a Assurance of Salvation series. We've been looking at this question of this great gift of salvation that God has given to us. And asking the question, you know, what happens in our lives? And so we started off by seeing, you know, what happens when a person comes to be a follower of Jesus? All throughout this time, I have not used the word Christian because there's so many, especially when I was down south, when I went to Bible college down south in Georgia, just a little north of Atlanta, Georgia, everybody thought they were a Christian. Everybody, you went to the person on the street. We did street evangelism with the homeless, and we'd ask them, you know, are you a Christian? And he's like, yeah, I'm a Christian. And he's like, what makes you a Christian? Well, because I grew up in Georgia. Or because my parents went to church. And it's like, no, that doesn't make you a Christian. And then as I studied Scripture more and more, I realized Jesus calls us to be disciples, not Christian. Meaning Jesus calls us to be a disciple, follower of His, to become like Him. And that's where we get the word Christian from. Actually, it was a derogatory term that if you, back in the book of Acts, where because the believers were so much like Christ, they would say, oh, you Christian. And somehow we changed that in our culture. And so as we've gone through and asking that question, what happens when a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, they're redeemed. They have this new creation in Christ. God sets us free from the penalty of our sin. God sets us free from our sin, to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to Christ. Then we started looking at, asking this question, you know, what happens after sin, and this promise of the Holy Spirit that God gives to every single believer, that if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you are following after Him, He gives you His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to dwell inside of us, to the point where we saw that we are the temple of God's Spirit. Just as in the Old Testament, He had the temple where God, He had to go to and He had to worship God there at that temple in Jerusalem. There's no temple anymore, and it's not a big deal because God's Spirit dwells inside of each and every one of us. This is why this morning when we sang the house of the Lord, that's what Phil Wickham is referring to, this house of the Lord, that we can have joy. And to help us understand how the Holy Spirit works in our life, we've been looking at John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. Next week, we'll get into some exciting questions of, like, can a person lose their salvation? Next week, if you want to know what the impartable sin is all about, that's what we're going to deal with next week. Week after that, we're going to look at the parable of the sower. And the week after that, we're going to look at the Hebrews 5 and 6 passage, asking that question, can a person lose their salvation? But today we want to kind of finish off this time. We're looking at Jesus praying. And as Jesus is heading towards the cross, and as Jesus is heading towards His resurrection, He prays. This is not the prayer in Gethsemane. This is the prayer that He has with His disciples as He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane. There is a outline there in your bulletin as well if you want to follow along, if that is helpful as well. But as I said, this passage is always a long extended conversation that Jesus is having with His disciples. And it's just not the 12 disciples there. It's probably a larger crowd of disciples, probably somewhere in the about 50s or so, but it's mainly with the 12 disciples. And this conversation started way back in the upper room. And if you jump on an airplane, it was just kind of cool when you think about this. You can jump on an airplane, you can go to Jerusalem, and you can actually go into that upper room where Jesus had this last, what we call the Last Supper. And this whole conversation, whole scene starts way back in John chapter 13, where as Jesus is there, He knows, and John tells us there, very first verse of John chapter 13, Jesus knows that His hour had come. Up to this point in time, and sometimes we think, okay, well, Good Friday, you know, the religious leaders, they hated Jesus so much that they wanted to get rid of Jesus, and it just kind of peaked at his third year. They wanted to get rid of Jesus from day one. As soon as Jesus started teaching, the religious leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus, especially after Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. There were so many people who put their faith and trust in following after Jesus that they decided, we got to get rid of Jesus and we got to get rid of Lazarus rising from Lazarus because Jesus brought him back to life. But they couldn't touch him. until John chapter 13. John chapter 13, it says his hour had come. All according to God's plan, this was going to be happening. So Jesus knew as he was eating the Last Supper with the Passover meal there in that upper room, he knew that this was the final time that he was going to do that. He knew that within hours he was going to be arrested. He knew that within 24 hours he was going to be upon that cross. He knew that within 3 days after that, within 4 days, he was going to rise again. He knew that going in. And so he has this lengthy conversation from John chapter 13 to the end of John chapter 17, where he has this lengthy conversation with his disciples. And the whole purpose of this conversation is this, is to prepare the disciples for what is about to happen. He doesn't want to catch them off guard. They're already kind of confused, and they're already, I mean, we saw this morning that Jesus had told them time and time again, this is what's going to happen. He's going to get arrested. He's going to be crucified, and 3 days later, he's going to rise again. He's told them that, but through all these emotions and so forth, he wants to make sure that they understand. And so this whole conversation is him saying, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't go right now. But don't worry, because I'm going to come back to you. And the disciples kind of scratch their head and they're thinking, Jesus, what, you're not making much sense. But then Jesus goes on and says, you know, even when I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to abandon you. When I leave, I'm going to ask my Father to give the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to come and dwell in you and to lead you and guide you during this life. And the role of the Holy Spirit is, with unbelievers, is to convict them of their sin and to take the blinders off their eyes and understand the truth of God's, the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they can become a follower of Jesus Christ. And then as Jesus is nearing and crossing and leaves the city of Jerusalem, he crosses the Kidron Valley and is going to the Garden of Gethsemane. He begins this prayer, and again, usually we think of the garden prayer of, no, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. That is not this prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prays first for himself. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays this, no, glorify me, referring to him, so that you might, referring to the God the Father, so that you might be glorified. In other words, May you glorify me, may you honor me as I go to that cross, as I'm resurrected, may you glorify me so that I can bring glory, honor, and praise to you, God the Father. Because that's what Jesus is all about. And when we looked at that passage a few weeks ago, it was really a call for us as believers in Jesus Christ that we are to live in such a way that we bring glory, honor, and praise to our Heavenly Father as we live our daily lives. Jesus says, glorify me, referring to himself, so that you, the Father, God the Father, may be glorified. And then the second section of this prayer is that Jesus begins to pray for his disciples, the disciples that are right there with him. And as Jesus prays, there's two things, prayer requests that Jesus has. The first one is this, is that, Father, would you allow them to continue to be my followers? Would you allow them, you know, they're going to go through some crazy things. They're going to go through the range of emotions. When I get arrested, they're going to be terrified out of their minds. The point that every single one of them will abandon and flee and run away and scatter. One, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, will actually run away so fast that he will leave his clothes behind. You can read that story in the Gospel of Mark. You can fill in imagination there if you want to. So, but Jesus knows what they're going to go through, and he prays, Lord, would you keep them? Would you allow them to continue to follow, be my follower, even in the range of this emotion, even in what's going to happen? And really, if you think about this, he might even had even Judas in mind here. We don't know. Because when he prays, he's thinking of his whole disciples. And really, God answers that prayer, because what happens in the book of Acts? Every single one of Jesus' followers, the 12 disciples and beyond, the 70 that are there, they change the Roman Empire and they turn it upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of the parts that we think in Northern Africa that are lost right now, they already evangelized in that first century. And in so many ways, we are having to go and take the gospel back to these places that already should have known. But the second prayer thing that Jesus prays about is this, is, Lord, would you let them be set apart by the truth of God's word? Would you allow them to be holy, to be sanctified by the truth of your word? You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, if we truly follow Jesus the way He desires us to follow, the way He calls in the Gospels, if we follow Him, we are not going to be like the rest of the world around us. We are not going to live in a way that is like unbelievers. We are going to be different. We're going to be, our thinking is going to be different. Our attitudes are going to be different. How we view life is going to be different. We're going to be set apart. And Jesus says, and He warns them, if you do that, be prepared because the world's going to hate you, but don't be surprised about that because the world hated me. Look at what they did to me. They put me on the cross. Jesus, don't be surprised when people come after you and persecute you for my name, but follow, be set apart to follow the truth of God's word. And then, in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for all disciples, including you and I. There's these gospel songs that are written that when Jesus is on the cross, you know, he had you in mind, referring to like modern day. And sometimes we look at that and think, you know, did Jesus really think about that? And John chapter 17, especially at the end of his prayer, yes, he does. He does think about us. He does think about the future disciples or followers. And in fact, if you just look at verse 20, you see that. That says, my prayer is not for them alone, referring to the disciples that are right there with them going to the Garden of Gethsemane. But I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message. If it wasn't for the disciples, the early disciples, to take this message and to tell one person, one group, one city at a time, and you think about this, you think about how the gospel of Jesus spread through the early disciples and how some of the disciples went as far as modern-day India. Some of the early disciples went as far as modern-day Russia. Some of them even went as far as modern-day England. I don't know about you. Right now, the genealogy is kind of a cool thing to figure out, you know, where we all came from. My heritage is German, even though I have a Scottish last name, which came in very handy when I wanted to marry Marguerite, because she is Scottish. And we joked around, or at least I joked around, that her maiden name was McPherson, though it's the pastor's. My last name is Stuart, King James the First, Stuart Monarch, the guy who got the King James Bible rolling. Yep, that's my ancestor in name only, but that's my ancestor. And I told Marguerite, I said, listen, when we get married, we're going to make a peace agreement between the pastors and the royalty, and we're finally going to come together. Came in very handy when I was talking to her grandma, who was a very strong Scottish person, and she said, well, it's okay for you to marry her. Even though she's giving up a good Scottish name, McPherson, she's getting another good Scottish name, Stuart. And I told Margaret, I did not have the heart to tell her I am not Scottish whatsoever. But it came in handy. I said, yes, your grandma likes me. So name only, but that's okay. So all that to say is you look at the gospel spread and the gospel of the disciples that spread the gospel throughout the whole known world. If it wasn't for their boldness, generations like people like you and I would have never heard. And so Jesus prays for us during this time. And so what is His prayer? Well, it starts in verse 21. Jesus says this, that all of them, referring to all these future disciples, all of them may be what? One. Interesting that Jesus prays that the future believers, that there would be unity among them. Jesus prays for His followers, for His future followers, or for all followers to be one, to be unified, to have this unity. And more than likely, He is thinking of this unity around the gospel of Jesus, that they're all heading in the same direction. That's what unity means. that there's this unity amongst them. Well, why? Jesus goes on in verse 21 and says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And he's talking to his Father, God the Father, Jesus is the Son. This unity within this what we call the Godhead, the Trinity. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent them. Then Jesus goes on and continues. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be what? One. As we are one. I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. I mean, Jesus, while he is going to the cross, as he knows, he is in a matter of hours, he's going to get arrested and go through this illegal trial all night long. He's going to get flogged. He's going to go to the cross and die. And 3 days later, he's going to rise again. And 40 days later, he's going to ascend back into heaven. He knows all this. And when he prays for these future disciples, what does he pray for? That they would be one. And did you get the result of this unity? Jesus goes on and says that the reason why he prays for this unity is so that the result of this unity amongst believers is that the world will believe that the gospel of Jesus is true. Jesus prays that these future believers will be one, will be unified. And because as they gather together and they are unified, then this will be a sign or this will be a witness to the rest of the world that the gospel of Jesus is true. I mean, that's unbelievable. But why does Jesus pray that? Why does Jesus make such a big deal about this unity? That he wants the believers to experience this unity, just like the Father and him. They have this relationship, and that's the type of relationship that we should have with each other. Why is that such a big deal? It's because of this. Jesus knows man's sinful hearts, and his followers are to be different. Think about our culture, our world today. You have this group of people fighting against this group of people. All I got to do is go down to Washington or watch CNN or Fox News or MSNBC or C-SPAN or wherever you want to get your news from, and that's all you hear about is Republicans are fighting against the Democrats or this part of the Republicans are fighting against the rest of the Republican Party or this part of the Democrats are fighting against the rest of the Democrat Party. There's all this fighting amongst everybody. And Jesus says, my followers are to be different in how they relate to each other. And how are believers to treat believers? Well, here's a bunch of passages that you can look up, you can write this down, and you can look these up. Titus 2 and 3, Titus was a young man who was a young pastor. Paul is writing this letter to Titus and saying, this is how I want you to lead the church, and if this person does division, then this is how you are to treat them. And actually, in Titus, in Titus 7, 3, if a person causes division, you tell them, you warn them, and then if they don't continue, what happens? Paul says you're supposed to kick them out of the church. But we have to be careful with that one. Because sometimes we think, oh, if someone disagrees with the pastor, they're causing division. That's not what unity is talking about. You can have disagreements. You can have personal opinions. But these are fighting sects or that raised up. Mark chapter 10, verses 41 through 45 deal with the understanding of the sons of Zebedee. James and John's mom comes to Jesus and says, hey, I want you to make sure, vow to me that my sons are going to sit on either side of you, the right hand and the left hand, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus is like, whoa, time out. I don't think you know what you're asking about. And then the other disciples get jealous when they hear about this, and so they start fighting amongst themselves. And Jesus tells them this, you see the Gentiles, you see the nations and how they rule over people, not so in my kingdom. If you want to be great in my kingdom, in the kingdom of God, you need to be a what? A servant and put other people first. John chapter 13, Jesus takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around his waist, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. He humbles himself, giving us the example that we are to humble ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, the same mind in Christ. Jesus, even though he was God in the flesh, he gave up certain rights to be. He wasn't walking around and saying, hey, look at me, I'm God, bow down, you better worship me, how dare you strike me, how dare you spit on me, how dare you treat me like this, don't you know who I am? I'm King of Kings, I'm Lord of Lords, bow down right now. He could have said that. But even though as we think about this weekend, his death and resurrection, how did Jesus go through that illegal trial? He didn't defend himself. How did Jesus, while he was on the cross with those insults being hurled at him, he didn't say, how dare you? Don't you know who I am? You don't deserve this. He could have called the angels to rescue him, but instead he kept his mouth shut. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, you have that larger conversation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the love chapter. And in the midst of that, he's talking about the body of Christ, how every single person is a follower of Jesus. Every single person is part of this body of Christ, and every single part is valuable. You can't say to the eye, we don't need you. You can't say to the hand, we don't need you. You can't say to the foot, we don't need you. You can't say to anybody, we don't need you, because we need everybody. Again, Jesus, as he's going to that cross, Jesus is praying that his future disciples would be unified. And the mentality of these power struggles, the mentality of pride, the understanding of get out my way or the highway mentality, the disregard to people's needs or a disregard to people's desires or thinking of other people, not thinking of other people before ourselves, that has no place, Jesus says, has no place inside the church. Because we're supposed to be servants, caring for one another, loving each other. Putting others, as Paul says, putting other people before ourselves, considering other people better than ourselves. We all have gifts and talents. And sometimes, as the body of Christ, we need to allow people to use their gifts and talents. That's one of the things that I've had to learn as a pastor, is that I have to allow people to use their gifts and their talents. And sometimes, and it's a humbling experience, sometimes they do things better than you, and that's okay. And we should rejoice over that. Many of you know I play guitar, and if you don't know, you can see the two guitars in my office. The praise team is constantly saying, hey, you should play with us. You should play with us. And I say, no, that's okay, because they do a better job than I would ever do. I don't know what a B minor chord is if you have no guitar. My fingers just don't work that way, so. But again, it's allowing people to have, consider others better than yourself. As Rita is saying, that unity. And the result of this unity is that the world will believe the gospel of Jesus. John chapter 17, verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are one in me and I in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you realize in the early church, in Galatians, it talks about this, that when it comes to salvation, that there's no difference between Gentiles, there's no difference between Jewish people, there's no difference between men and women. We all need to be saved through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about, that verse in Galatians. But as the early church began to gather, and as people began to gather in these places, and it was interesting and fascinating that they were distinguished, that they left their pride and their positions at the door when they entered the church. So then you had poor people sitting next to rich people, and that culture wasn't allowed. Then you had slaves being with their owners and gathering together, and in that culture that wasn't allowed. All of a sudden there is this freedom, because in the day and culture of the Roman Empire, you had these, if you want to say, these people were better, these people were less, and so forth. In the gospel of Jesus, everybody was seen as equal. John chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, same thing. then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. But Jesus doesn't pray about unity. Jesus also prays, secondly, that Jesus prays for all believers to be with him in heaven. And we see that specifically in the verses 24 to the end of the chapter where Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. In other words, Jesus knows, and again, he is God in the flesh. He is all-knowing. He knows what's going to happen to him. Nothing catches him off guard. He knows that in about 40 days or so that he is going to ascend back into the right hand of God the Father. And he is there right now at the right hand of God the Father waiting for his return. And he says, Father, I want those whom you have given to me to be with me where I am. In other words, I want those believers to be with me there in heaven. Why? So that they may see him in all his glory. Because when Jesus was here first, there was nothing that attracted anybody to him. Yes, there was the teaching. Yes, there was the miracles that attracted. But when you saw him walking down the street, there wasn't like he had like a halo like we think in pictures. Like, ooh, there's the Son of God. What's that strange halo above his head? He was an ordinary Jewish man when you looked at him. But as soon as he opened his mouth, and as soon as he touched people, you realize he was not an ordinary man anymore. But he prays, Father, I wish that these ones that you have given me, that they will come to heaven and they will see me in all his glory. And if you've been part of our study in the book of Revelation and on Wednesdays, you have seen as we've gone through Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you have seen this throne room, majestic throne room of God the Father there sitting upon his throne. And then you have the Lamb which represents Jesus there as well in all of heaven and the thousands upon thousands and 10,000 upon 10,000 of angels worshiping them in all his glory. He says, that's what I want my disciples to see. I don't want them to remember. I want them to see me of who I really am. As the Son of God in all this glory. Jesus desires that his followers will be with him in heaven so that they may truly see him in all his glory. And then finally, thirdly, Jesus prays that God's love might be in his followers. John chapter 17, verses 25 to 26, Jesus says this, Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have in me may be in them. Our English translations will take out the word so that, but this is the result. That I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known so that, what's the result? That the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus has made known the Father to his disciples so that God's love might be in them. And you think about, you know, God's love. How, according to this verse, the love you have for me may be in them. How are, again, it always goes back to that unity of we are to love each other as Christ has loved us. We are to love each other as Jesus is here. We are to love each other just as God loves Jesus, this perfect love. And how in the world did this play out? You think of the love that God has for us. You know, sometimes people will stop and people will ask, you know, how do I know if God really loves me? How do I really know if God really cares about me? All you have to do is remind yourself to look to the cross and to see what God has done for you. God sent his one and only Son, his unique Son. He didn't have to do that. Back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first sinned, God could have said, you know what? I'm just going to destroy this whole earth. I'm just going to destroy this whole world. I'm going to give the human nature what they deserve. But instead, he gave them a promise. One day, The seed singular of the woman is going to come and is going to crush the serpent's head and deal with this sin and deal with this death and deal with this problem. And somewhere around 4,000 years later, that's exactly what happened. God sent the angel Gabriel to a woman named Mary and said, it's time. God creates, allows the emperor to call a census and gets Mary and Joseph to come to Bethlehem so that Jesus is born in the right city. Not a big deal for God. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus grows up perfect, sinless man. Begins teaching about who God really is. Knowing that one day he was going to go to that cross. Knowing that one day he was going to pay the penalty of sin. Knowing one day when he goes to that cross and he cries, it is finished. What he's doing there is he's doing and fulfilling the promise. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he crushes the serpent's head and he yells, it is finished. 3 days later, he rises again, announcing to the world, sin and death are no more. And one day, he will come again. And that's what Revelation teaches. And that's what he promises. One day he will come again. And as we were singing that song, the second song there about the hope that we have. That I'm fighting this battle that you've already won. Because when that one day, the hope that we have is that we will enter into his presence when he comes again. And there'll be no more sickness, no more diseases, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more cancer, no more fill it in, whatever. We will not have to need doctors. We do not have to need hospitals. We will not have to need because everything will be made right just like it was back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And that's the hope. And it was only given to us because of God's love for us. Again, as Jesus is there and as he's heading to that cross and as he knows what's going to happen and 3 days later rise again, he prays for us. And the first thing he says is he prays that his followers would be unified. There would be this unity. Again, that doesn't mean you're going to agree with everybody at all times. But unity means you're heading in the same direction, going in that same direction, and getting our eyes fixed upon Jesus and getting our eyes fixed upon the gospel of Jesus and going together. Secondly, his followers will see his glory, that we would make it to the end of our lives where we will be able to see our Lord and Savior face to face, where our faith will finally be sight. And again, that's the hope that we have. That's why today is so important, knowing that one day we will see our Lord and Savior face to face, and we will see Him in all His glory. And that Jesus prays that God's love would be in us. That as we live our lives, because we are His followers, because we are following after Jesus, that there is a change that takes place in us. And that we begin to treat people around us in a way that God desires for us to do, that we have God's love in us. In a matter of hours, Jesus would be arrested. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, that's what happens in the very next chapter, John chapter 18. Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, and he gets arrested and starts that illegal trial. Crucifixion and resurrection. But Jesus, as he goes, he wants his disciples to be prepared. He wants for us, as we go throughout this life, to understand that he hasn't left us alone. He hasn't left us alone to figure this all out. Well, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Well, I don't know. Let's just try a bunch of stuff and trial and error type. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us the Spirit of truth to walk with us, to lead us, to guide us. And as he is there facing his hour, he says, Father, those future disciples, would you bring them together to be one? Would you help them to love each other just as we love each other, the Father and the Son? Would you help them to make it to the end so that they can see me in all my glory? What a day that will be.